If you'll turn to the text that David read for us, we continue our study in 1 Corinthians, and specifically, there are some things that the Corinthian church is dealing with that they need to find a resolve for, and they need to be resolved to follow Christ in. It's a great instruction, encouragement for us. And today, we're going to look at chapter 2. Last week, we looked at verse 1 through 5, and I want to look at the whole pericope this morning. And then next week, actually, we're going to start at the end of chapter 2 and get into chapter 3. But today, we're going to look at all of this. We're going to look at today the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ. Now, as we ended last week, we were admonished us as a church, as believers, to wake up. The culture and the culture's values want us. If you remember in chapter 2 and verse number 5, the Bible says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but, look at that last line, but in the power of God. You see, this local church in Corinth was embracing the culture's values, believing that the path to value and significance and worth in life was found in the cultural values that it was embedded in Corinth and what they were surrounded with. And Paul says in chapter 2 in the first 4 verses that he didn't come with that wisdom. He didn't come with those cultural values. But, my friends, it doesn't mean that Paul didn't come with wisdom. He didn't come with wisdom. That the message he delivered was ignorant or it was anti-intellectual. No, he came to them with the only wisdom that truly makes any sense at all. The only wisdom that has any understanding and answer for life, for what man is looking for. And if you remember, that wisdom is what? That wisdom is the crucified Christ. And that's why you see in our text here in chapter 2 and verse number 6, the very first word is the word yet. It's a conjunction, and he says, look, hey, I didn't come with that wisdom, but I do come with wisdom. And the wisdom I come with is that wisdom that he mentioned at the end of chapter 1, the crucified Christ. And so we are going to notice 4 things from the text about God's wisdom. I love that sound. I do. I hope there's like 10 more of those that happen. Well, you know, anyway. I just want a lot more babies. It's wonderful. Thank you, Morgan. We're going to notice 4 things from the text this morning about God's wisdom. All right? 4 things. First, notice with me here in the text the nature of God's wisdom. The nature of God's wisdom. Read with me verse 6 through verse 9. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of the age, who are both doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified our Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. You know, the nature of God's wisdom we see here is that it's eternal. God's wisdom is eternal. In verse number 7, notice with me that this was decreed before the ages. God's wisdom is not something that had a beginning within time. Time, by the way, is just a construct for us. Time is not something that God needs or is bound by. In his grace, he gave us time. Therefore, his wisdom, since it's ever abiding and present, it's part of his essence, it's who he is, has never had a beginning. Therefore, it will never have an end just like God. It will always be. What great comfort and security we all have knowing that this word, that this wisdom endures forever. You know, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse number 8 paints a beautiful picture, something that we can relate to right now, can't we? The verse says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever." Just like in the spring, the grass looks so good and the flowers pop up and everything looks great and you actually enjoy mowing your lawn, but then summer happens. And it gets all patchy and nasty. But right about now, this time, it's a little cooler. The grass is coming back a little bit stronger, a little bit greener. But soon we know that that will fade. And then we'll go right through it again in just a few months. Isaiah is saying that the word of God is not like that. It's constant, it's forever, it's eternal. You know, the Psalms are a collection, they're collections very much like reading a diary. It's a collection of personal reflections addressing life, and the psalmists together knew that through their life, there were things that came and that went. They had good days and they had bad days. They had struggles. They had victories. Some days they felt like they were in this miry pit, and some days they felt like they were on a mountaintop. But through all of that, the psalmist reflects in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." They knew that even through the craziness of life, that God's word, and therefore his wisdom and his truth, was constant. Matthew recorded the same thing in Matthew 24 and verse 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And Peter said it very well. "Since you have been born again, believers, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through," listen to this, "the living and the abiding." That word abiding means remain. That remaining word, forever eternal word of God. "For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass, but the grass withers, and the flower, it fails. But the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Friends, God's wisdom of the crucified Christ is eternal. It's not like the culture's wisdom that changes. Notice in our text, verse 6, that the wisdom of this age and its proponents are what? Doomed. I plead with you this morning to understand that finding your identity in the culture's values is not wise. Theirs is a wisdom that is doomed, or that word means empty and useless. Every human being is looking for value and worth in life. Let me illustrate it this way. Luke has a really good illustration of this, a parable. And let me read it to you this morning, and then you'll see this illustration. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. That sounds good. "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. And Lazarus desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came to lick his sores. The poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried by angels up to Abraham's side. Later on, the rich man also died and he was buried, but in Hades, and being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off, and there was Lazarus at his side. And he called out and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Listen, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. But now Lazarus, he is comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all of this, between us, between you and me, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us.' And then the rich man said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear him, them.' And the rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent.' And Abraham said, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" You ever wonder why in that story? Why the story names the poor man, Lazarus, but not the rich man? What's he called? Just simply the rich man. Ever wonder why? It's because that is his name. Because that is his identity. Do you notice that in this story, he asks Abraham to do what? Send Lazarus, the servant, to me because I need to be served. He's still, even in Hades, in torment, finding identity in who he is as a rich man. Send him to dip his finger because I'm in anguish. Have him serve me. He's still blinded by his identity and his wealth, and he thinks he has to be served. Brothers and sisters, the rich man held on to the wisdom of the culture. He found his identity in the culture and its values. And the way that the culture values and champions wealth and status and power and sex and political positions and the like can only lead to death, period. It can't lead to life. But we should want to know and be guided by the truth of the word, the wisdom from the word of God. Why? Because it lasts forever. It is abiding. You know, God's wisdom is eternal, but it's also trustworthy. Notice verse 9. Verse 9, we read, what no eye has seen or ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul here, what he does is he quotes Isaiah, two places in Isaiah. And essentially what we read here and understand in this context is because the culture will not believe, they refuse to understand. And since they refuse to understand and they will not believe, God has not revealed his wisdom to them, and so therefore they can't understand. They won't, and they don't understand. This is why they think God's truth is foolish and weak, which we talked about last week. So here's what society gets. And this is what happens. This is what society gets the believer to do. We're surrounded by this all the time. They get the believer to question God's truth and God's wisdom. Just like in the garden, right? When the serpent did with Adam. I mean, did God really say? I mean, is that really the best plan for you? I mean, don't you think that God would just be okay with this? If you just did this, that's not a big deal. You'll be fine. But may we remember, because God's word is eternal, it is trustworthy. So let's follow and obey and pursue the wisdom of God. Believers, we need to understand that to be in Christ, back in chapter 1 and verse 30, that we are righteous and that we're sanctified and that we're being sanctified. We are redeemed. The wisdom of the world contradicts this. But if you're a believer, you know and understand this to be wisdom, to be truth. You know it because you've seen it in your life. You've seen it demonstrated. You've seen God's faithfulness. Life's not easy. We've been through horrible, hard things, both individually and as a church. And you know what? We're going to continue to go through horrible, hard things. But when we look back, we know and we see God has been faithful. His truth and his wisdom is eternal and it's trustworthy. It's right. And so if God's wisdom is knowable, trustworthy, then why submit to a false wisdom? Why plan and guide your life by the culture's values? Doesn't make sense. It's only in Jesus can we find what we're searching for. Second, first we saw that the nature here of God's wisdom. Second, we see the source of God's wisdom. The source of God's wisdom. And this is in verses 10 through verse 12. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, that is the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. As believers who are in Christ, we have been given the amazing gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the source. As verse indicates, it is the Spirit. Verse 11 is a good illustration, isn't it? Who is the only person that knows the real you? That knows those secret thoughts? Knows what you always are thinking about? Knows what you really value? Well, that's you. And the only one who can know God's thoughts is God's. Is God himself, specifically God the Holy Spirit. And it is this Spirit that we have received that indwells us, verse 12 says. So that way we could what? Understand the things freely given to us by God. Two applications I think here. It means that the world isn't the source. It can't be the source. The world says value and worth and significance come through status. Okay. What happens when that status is taken away? I mean, take a CEO of a company that, does he remain a CEO of the company forever? No. The world says that ultimate satisfaction is found in physical intimacy. Okay, what happens when you turn 75? Or the world says it can be found through physical fitness. Okay, well, what happens when you turn 40? I mentioned that. We have to be reminded of this thing. That's right. You know what the world says? It says, oh, just take this growth and this libido supplement sponsored by this famous athlete, and it's going to change your life. Everything will be great. Frank Thomas to the rescue. You know what? It sounds great. It sounds great until you get to work, and you get busy at work, and then you get a head cold, and you're out a few days, and then you have to replace the hot water tank, and then you get a toothache, and then you don't even want to eat. And then what happens? You step on the scale, and then you do what? You're like, ah. What happened? It was supposed to be the answer to life. We've already talked about the rich man and finding personal significance in the material. That doesn't work. Don't you see? The world can't be the source. It just can't be. And if it can't be the source, secondly, then, and if it can't do what it promises, then why would we entertain or give ourselves to the culture and its values? Church, we need to understand that there is only one source of true life-giving wisdom. So give ourselves to that wisdom, and that wisdom is the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Third, as we've already seen, and this is kind of one of those duh things, right? Third, what are the recipients of God? Who are the recipients of God's wisdom? And that's all believers. Now, as I said, this is one of those duh things, but let me explain to you why. I think it's important for us to remember that it's all believers. Look at verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says, yet among the, what's the next word? Mature. Do you see that? All right, now go to verse 15. All right, right over the, flip the page or look on the next page. But this, what's the next word? The what person? Spiritual person. You see that? The spiritual person. What typically can happen, and typically what we do, is we create this sort of taxonomy, or we create these categories of believers. We have these believers who are mature or spiritual, and those that are immature, not spiritual, carnal. And so we create these categories of super saints and then little old me, everybody else. I mean, honestly, haven't we done that before? Don't we do that maybe even now? And I understand that there are believers who are, we all are disobedient at times, and we all don't walk in the Spirit at times. I completely get that. But can I encourage you from this text? I don't believe Paul is differentiating between believers or creating some sort of classification system here. In verse 6, when he says that he is imparting wisdom to the mature, I believe he's using this as a function to indict the whole Corinthian church. Every believer in that church. Remember, the situation that he's addressing, it wasn't in the letter. They were trying to hide this from them. You remember the situation? We started with it, and it goes all the way to chapter 4 and verse 20. The situation is, well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul. And I'm, well, I've got you all beat. I'm of Christ. You know, I'm a super saint. And Paul says, no, look. None of you are. Even you people who think you're the super saints. Just thinking you're the super saint makes you not the super saint. Paul was saying none of them were acting mature. It's an indictment against all of them. It's not creating a classification system. And then in verse 15, when we read the spiritual person, Paul is contrasting the spiritual person with who? The natural person. The natural person does not accept or believe the things of the God because he doesn't possess the Spirit of God. So he's not talking about elite Christians here. What I believe Paul is teaching is that all believers, here's the key word, equally, all believers equally have the Spirit of God and all of the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. There's not a second filling. There's not, you can quench the Spirit, yes, but there's not, there's some sort of super saints who have more of the Spirit and some who don't. We all, it's a level playing field. And therefore, since we all have the indwelling God-given ability to know and to live God's truth, we have the ability to understand it. We have the ability to believe it. Every one of us. And so if you're sitting here today and you think you're a super saint, shame on you. You're not God's gift to anything. None of us are. If you're sitting here and you think you're second rate, shame on you. You're not. The gift that God gave included the Holy Spirit, which he gave to you. And so, brothers and sisters, who is the recipient of God's? Every one of us has the indwelling Spirit. Therefore, every one of us can know. Every one of us can understand and see and discern God's truth, his wisdom. Do you know what that means? That means this. It means in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God can do and do things in your life and can use you. It doesn't matter if you're in 7th grade or if you're in 700th grade. It doesn't matter. God, because the Spirit works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know what it also means? It means Romans 8, 28 and 29. For we know that those who love God are all things work together for good. You know what those all, the number one thing of that all things work together for good is? Sometimes we think it's the new car. We think it's the new house. We think it's the new whatever your thing is. Verse 29 says, For those who are called according to his purpose. What is that purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's how God works in us to do and to will. That's how God, he works things together for good. That's it. You can be more like Jesus. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells you. Family, don't listen to cultural values and wisdom. Every one of you, you are, every one of you, a possessor of the Holy Spirit. Finally, verse 16 shows us the point of God's wisdom. The point of God's wisdom. Verse 16 says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? In other words, God's wisdom is far above and beyond all of us. And then Paul makes this statement here. But we have what? What does it say we have? The mind of Christ. Is that not an amazing thing? This means, therefore, we have to make a conscious, deliberate, and determined decision to abandon any natural and worldly wisdom. We have the mind of Christ. I would encourage you this morning, as we close, to take inventory of your life. You know, your life is a tattletale of your heart. It really is. What's come out of your heart? Take a look at your social media. Take a look at decisions that you've made. Look where you're spending your time. Look where you're spending your money. Look at the positions or the causes that you've taken up and all sorts of things like this. Your life is a tattletale of what's in your heart. And my friend, if you believe that you find value and worth in your earthly citizenship, it will show. And you know what? That only leads to death. If you're a believer, it only leads to you being dried up and shriveled just like a flower that fades away spiritually, because there is no power in that. None. You'll never find what you're looking for. You'll never find value and worth in that. Never. You'll never be ultimately satisfied. It's only in a crucified Christ. That's the only wisdom that makes any sense. And so, understand that you have the mind of Christ. And so you can reason and understand and determine to follow the wisdom of the crucified Christ. He makes sense. Other stuff does not. It cannot give you what it promises. But Jesus is above and beyond all we ask or think. I call you this morning, if your life is a tattletale of trusting and having a functional wisdom in something other than Christ, I call you this morning to repent. Because you're just on the path to darkness and destruction and to death. Will you join me this morning as we pray? God, we thank